Well, good morning, and turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, the last four verses of Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to, you can also turn to Hebrews 12:2. I'm going to be reading that passage, Hebrews 12:2, a couple of times today. If you just want to kind of have your mind on it, that's fine. If you don't want to turn to both places. A story is told about a little boy named Bobby who was in the park with his grandma taking a walk. And grandma always liked to take spiritual opportunities to, you know, have some input in grandson's life. And so as they're walking around the park, grandma says, "You know those beautiful flowers there, Bobby?" "Yeah?" "God made those flowers." "Oh, yeah." "See those trees, Bobby? God made those trees." "Oh, yeah, Grandma. Oh, yeah." It's late in the evening and sun started to set, and Grandma said, "Bobby, God made the sunset." "Yeah, that's right, Grandma." "And Grandma, think. God did it all left-handed." And Grandma said, "Left-handed? Bobby, why do you think that God created everything left-handed?" "Well, Grandma, the Sunday school teacher said that Jesus is sitting on God's right hand." Today we're going to look at that expression that Jesus is on or at the right hand of the Father. You see, what we look at today is the fact that Jesus Christ is exalted. Hopefully you noticed that in the theme of the songs we've sung today. To Him who sits on the throne. There is a God, but also not just the Father, but now the Son is exalted and co-reigning with the Father in that inexplicable unity of the triune God. Christ is supreme. Christ reigns, we say. Which is a wonderful, encouraging truth, except that it sometimes bothers us that if He is so supreme and in charge, why is this world in such a mess? Why does He allow Himself to be so ridiculed? Why is Jesus Christ basically a curse word for many? Why in a society that speaks about tolerance of all religions, is every religion tolerated, it seems, except biblical Christianity? Is the exaltation of Christ a doctrine that, it's true, but it doesn't seem to really be working? Well, that's kind of where Paul takes us today. If you think back 2 weeks ago where we left off in our study of Ephesians 1, and of course you've all been thinking about that the last 2 weeks, you know, where we left off, we're going to pick it up in the middle of a sentence, and I don't usually do that, but I'm going to kind of blame the Apostle Paul for that, because he kind of goes on an inspired tangent, I think for a very good reason. But what Paul had been doing in our study last time is telling the Ephesians, this is how I pray for you. He says, I pray for you that you would know your spiritual blessings. Because our life is transformed from within when we understand what God has already done for us in Christ. And so he says, I pray you have the knowledge of this, knowledge of that. And he finished, in a sense, the prayer part of it by saying, I pray that you would know about the power, the spiritual power you have. Verse 19, let's pick it up there. And His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's kind of where we quit last week or 2 weeks ago. The power that God used to raise Christ is accessible to us who believe. That's an amazing thing. And we talked about how we're going to need that power to obey Christ. The things we find in the rest of the book about serving one another, the things we find about building up the body require the power of Christ. The things we find about being kind and gentle and forgiving and loving your wives and obeying your parents, all that stuff requires the supernatural power of God. And he's saying we do have that power of God. And so let's catch up on that and think about that. The resurrection power is our power source. We are plugged into that power. We have that power because of our position in Christ. Paul has talked about how we are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I don't know how many times he's used that expression, in Christ, already in the first chapter. When we put our faith in Him, we are linked to Him. We have joined with Him in some invisible spiritual way so that we have access to the power of Christ, which would make us also hopefully ask the question, why do we sometimes live so powerlessly? Where sin really controls us, where bad attitudes really control us, where discouragement controls us. It's not that we are not plugged into the power, but if you want to picture it kind of like a power drill that's plugged in, it's available, but you got to turn the switch on. And then the power actually works. How do you turn on the switch? It's not a button you can press and just automatically, oh, there, now I'm encouraged. But it does take the constant realization that we are indeed connected to and in Christ. The only way we get that constant connection is by constantly connecting to Christ. We talk about how important it is to read your Bible and pray, and we almost have it like a list to check off that makes us spiritual somehow. That if we do that, then good. Then I'm all set. It's not something to make us feel better about what we did. It's to connect us to Christ so that we have the access to Him when we need it. We have the power. But this is where then Paul shifts. If you look in the middle of verse 20, he raised Him from the dead. The power, you know that you have the power that God used when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this age, but the one to come. It's like Paul has shifted quickly from the point at which we access the power in our temptations and everything here to he has raced through to the throne room of God. It's like if you go from the outlet where your cord is plugged in, if you were able to race through the electrical current or the wire going to the transformers, going to the nuclear or coal plant or wherever where the power is being generated, and he says, what you need to know is where your power is coming from. And it will actually, I think it's still connected to our prayer life. We so often pray focused on the problem instead of focused on the power source. Isn't that true? We are experts at our problems. We think about our problems. We talk to God about our problems. We obsess about the problem. And our eyes can be so focused on the problem, and it's so different than the way Paul prays for the Ephesians. He prays focused on the power. That's what takes him to the throne room where Christ is seated in the heavenlies far above all things. And you suppose if we prayed focused on the power instead of the problem, our prayers like his would end in praise instead of in sighs. Oh dear, you know, what's going to happen? Focusing on the power. So that, I think, is a transition. But it has brought him from this sense of the resurrection power to then thinking of the position of Christ right now, the ascended and seated Christ. Because if you think between the words raised and seated, how does Jesus go from being raised from the dead on earth to seated in heaven? There is a journey from here to there, isn't there? That's called the ascension. So I just want to kind of bring us up to date on thinking through the history, you could say, of Jesus Christ, of the ascension. It's a literal, bodily, physical, just as the resurrection was literal and bodily accomplished, so was the ascension. Luke 24, when he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, so Jesus has taken the disciples to Bethany, he lifted up his eyes, his hands, and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken to heaven, just literally up to heaven. Or from Acts 1, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So where is Jesus now? Don't answer too quickly. Where is Jesus now? There might be two ideas that float in your mind that could almost seem contradictory. Where is Jesus now? Well, his bodily presence, and I think this pertains more to his humanity, is that he is at the right hand. Another passage of the Ascension, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. So there is a real sense in which Jesus Christ is bodily in heaven. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is the God-man still? Sometimes we have the mistaken idea that Jesus became man and that then when he ascended to heaven, it's like he left his humanity down here. Now he's just going back to just being God. No, he is still the God-man. That is why he's the high priest. That is why he can understand and sympathize with our temptations, as Hebrews 4 says. It's because he is the God-man. He is the glorified God-man. He is the first glorified human being to be in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the first fruits of resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. He's the first one in which humanity has taken on glorified body, and he's there at the right hand of God. But it is also true, and this is the other part of the answer of where is Jesus, that is spiritually he is with us. Like he said, go make disciples, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So Christ is with us as well. It's no contradiction. He really can be two places at one time because he is God. He never ceased to be God, of course. So Christ is seated. Don't let it become a distraction or a confusion or a complication in your mind. Recognize we will never fully understand God and the Christ and even where he is in that sense. But he is on, he is seated in the heavenly places, the heavenly realms. Other times it's pictured, as we sang, on the throne. Distinguish this from the earthly throne that Jesus will one day occupy. Someday he will sit on the throne of his father David, right? That's an earthly throne. That'll be in that future 1,000-year period of time called the millennium. He will be in Jerusalem, seated in a real sense on the throne of David. This is the throne of God, if you will. It's not an insignificant metaphor or picture. 20 times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is pictured at the Father's right hand. It's that place of co-regency, co-authority, co-glory, united again with the Father in that glorious position of the throne room of heaven. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, quite a number of the references in the New Testament are quoting what David said 1,000 years before Christ, as the triune God is clearly implied in this statement that was used then over and over. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. There's going to be the Lord speaking to the Lord. How does that work? And sit at my right hand, and it's going to be a subjugation of all of Christ's enemies. So, has that taken place? Yes. The present ministry of Christ, that is where he is and what he's doing. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now think about that. So, he's there. That's the doctrinal truth. What's he doing there? How does it apply to us? He is there interceding for us. 1 John says, he is our advocate. We've mentioned before how it's, in a sense, it's like this, that as we, as part of this church age, the body of Christ, we still struggle with sin. Amen? We still fail. And the Son is before the Father interceding for us. Even more than that, Hebrews says that he is the one, because he is our high priest and he can sympathize with our weakness, he's the one that we can, through which we can go like a high priest, go before the throne of grace and find, before the throne of grace boldly and find grace to help in our time of need when we're tempted. If you realize it, it's Our connection to Christ means that as we struggle with sin, fail, falling to sin, and as we strive to victoriously conquer sin, our sin is like causing a flurry of activity in heaven. Because as we plead, oh God, help me, this is my area of weakness, Christ gives us the grace and mercy in our time of need. He helps us by that connection. And if we do fail, He pleads our case and says, Father, I died for that. I died for that. I died for that. I died for that. It's covered. And so He is interceding. He is our advocate. He is our helper. And then someday, when this age is over, He is going to return. Again, He's pictured at the Father's right hand. Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven, referring to His return when He judges the earth. At the end of the tribulation, before that millennial time, if you know that prophetic scenario. But He is seated. He is in that position of authority. So you think of Him presently, you think of Him in the future. The position of Christ, predicted, accomplished, and what He will someday do. Philippians 2, some of you are more familiar with, is like a short history of Jesus, if you think about it. Starts with Him coming to earth. Christ made Himself nothing. That's what we are. This humiliation compared to being in heaven, exalted. Christ made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's the baby in the manger growing up. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He could die because He was indeed man. And so that's the past. As He came to earth, the incarnation and His death, resurrection. Now, therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that's above every name. That's just what we're reading about now in Ephesians 1. That is the present position of Christ. Verse 10 then takes us to the future, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is that happening yet? Is everybody saying Jesus is wonderful in our society? Well, hardly. That is going to be future. So we see this path of humiliation, exaltation, and then someday the ultimate victory that He will accomplish over the world. So take a look at verse 21. Where is He now then? He is in that position, far above all rule and authority, power, and dominion. Four terms that can describe human authority, but usually in Scripture describe the angelic, demonic world, the whole spirit world scenario. So think first of the fact that Christ is in charge of, He is reigning over any of those. Particularly think of the evil forces, Satan's effort in this world against you and me, and to proliferate evil and to cause you and I to get involved in it. Christ is supreme over that. Very encouraging to think of that. We need to know that. Right now, Satan is called the god of this world, right? Little g. Right now, take a look at chapter 2, verse 2 here in Ephesians. He is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Satan is stirring up trouble every place he can. One of the things he wants to do, 1 Corinthians 4:4, is Satan wants to blind the eyes of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. There's a reason why it's hard for people to believe the simple gospel. They're saved by grace through faith, not by works. There's an invisible war going on. We'll learn more about it in Ephesians 6 yet. But in that battle, there's an attempt through the ideas of this world to blind the eyes of the unbelieving so that they can't understand that. How does it work? I don't know how it works. I know where it works. It works in every level of society. Satan likes to work in the whole educational process. In much of secular education, there are often anti-God ideas. Do those just, you know, come out of thin air? Some guy sitting on his rocking chair saying, "I think I'm going to do this." No, there is some way in which there is this desire to be against anything that would speak of the redemption of Christ, the authority of the Scriptures. And so then, those who believe those things will teach those things. There is an effort throughout efforts of the media through entertainment. Don't think as you watch secular entertainment, there's not an effort to undermine the truth of Scripture. I mean, we do realize that, don't we? This isn't saying that therefore you can only watch a Christian movie. I'm not trying to make a rule, but if we don't guard, if we don't think about what we are watching and think about the spiritual effort against us, I don't know if it's the producers, the directors, it's the blinding of the minds, that there is a concerted effort to undermine that which is true, that which is right, and to affect an entire worldview so that unbelievers will be blinded. And so believers, well, we just get sucked into it. We quit caring. And we start to merge the truth of the Scripture with false ideas. Satan will try to work through government. Any form of government will work as far as Satan's concerned, as long as it squelches the truth. And so throughout history, he will work through dictators, despots, tyrants, just to put down, attack Christianity, whether it's a Pharaoh or a Hitler or Hussein or something. Sometimes he'll work through governments controlled by religious fanaticism, the Ayatollahs or whatever. Sometimes Satan will want to work through secularism, where God is simply eliminated. That's been what's happened, you know, Europe historically, happening increasingly in the United States. Satan will work through religion that is false. Satan doesn't mind religion. He really doesn't. As long as it's not true biblical Christianity focused on the exaltation of Christ and the reality of the cross, religion is fine. Whether it's under the symbol of a cross someplace, but yet is not allowed to give the clear gospel, or whether it's under a mosque, it doesn't really matter. At our pastor's conference this past week, where Jim and I were, Erwin Lutzer from Moody Church was one of the speakers. And his message was on the rise of Islam in the United States. Interestingly, same week, it was even making news in tiny Oostburg. But he made a great point. He said, when you think about Muslim people, he says, don't see them as the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. And that's the case of anybody in any kind of false religion. In fact, he gave some great stories about and some help on how to love and witness to Muslims, for example. But Satan will work through false religion. But here's the good news. Jesus is seated in the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given. Or now let me read for you Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we thought of the power of God in Christ in the resurrection. Think of the encouragement that comes if we fix our eyes on Jesus. You see, we need to be aware of Satan, not afraid of him. Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. What he meant by that is, God created every being, and Satan is under the thumb of God. This is not an equal war. It is just a leash. Satan's a dog on a leash for a while. But there is a master. The devil is God's devil. Someday, Revelation 20:10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil is God's devil. Jesus is enthroned above every title or name that can be given, not only in this age or world or time period, but in the one to come. We do not have to win here. Sometimes there's a Christian idea that we have to win every political, society, cultural battle. Oh, many of them are worth fighting. Let's be salt and light and have influence. But God did not call us to win here because He is going to win here and we will win there. We know the ending. Lutzer, one other thing he mentioned this week was, says, we need to prepare ourselves, he says, particularly the next generation, for persecution. We should not assume that we are going to live in the bubble of protection that we're in now. Nor should we assume that Christianity is losing if we do get persecuted. Christ is where? Seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's winning. Persecution does not violate the fact that Christ is winning. Most Christians, in most centuries of the church age, in most places of the world, have faced significant persecution. And we are living in the exception. Wonderful country, wonderful freedoms, wonderful opportunities. But the question that bothers me sometimes is, have we become so used to it, we are not even using our position of strength for the impact that God would have us have during this really delightful time spiritually. 1 Peter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, and this is referring to persecution, at a time when Christianity was flourishing, by the way. Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. He says it's not a bad thing. Desirable? No. But is it a bad thing that we would suffer for our faith? If you are ridiculed at your school for being Christ follower, whatever they say, Bible thumper, is that a bad thing? No, it probably means you're having great impact and God is using it. So rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. Our peace comes not from fixing every societal perception of Christianity. Peace comes from a relationship with Christ. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. You know, in this positional sense, He says, I've already taken care of all that. So do not fear. Many Christians and ministries sometimes seem to specialize in fear as if it is more spiritual to be afraid than to have confidence. Where are we told? Where are we told in Scripture to be afraid of man? To be afraid of government? To be afraid of false religion? To be afraid of even the devil? We're never told to fear those things. We're told to fear God and have confidence and boldness in light of His victorious working through us and then in this world. He is exalted. This age, the age to come, everything He is under His authority. Now, verse 22 and 23, Paul makes a very significant shift as we think about the authority of Christ. We have kind of made the case that, you know, much of the world is ignorant of it. They aren't saying Christ is exalted. They don't even know if He exists, and if He does, He's just a man. So the world is not acknowledging His kingship today. Does that mean that it's almost useless? Not at all. Because the authority of Christ in the universe at large right now, though it is invisible to most, it is visible to some. And who's that? Hey, that would be us. God placed all things under His feet That's the big, that's the universe picture. And specifically appointed him, Christ, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. See, the issue is not whether the whole world will acknowledge Christ's kingship. The issue is whether you and I are acknowledging Christ's kingship. We sang earlier, Lord, reign in me. That is the big issue of today in terms of the church. Christ demonstrates his authority today not by submitting the secular world to himself, but submitting the church to himself. And so the real question is, am I submitting to the authority of Christ in my life, in my attitudes, in my decisions, in my temptations? Am I submitting to the authority of Christ? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one exalted, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Is there any way the world's going to see the supremacy of Christ? Oh, yeah. Because, you see, Christ has appointed a specific delegation to represent his kingship on earth right now. Christ has infiltrated the domain of darkness, where the God of this world has so much freedom. Christ has infiltrated Satan's domain with citizens of heaven. He's appointed a delegation. He has sent ambassadors from that kingdom to this. Where are we citizens spiritually? We're citizens of heaven, but we're appointed now as ambassadors on earth. So there is a way that one by one, and it's happening through your relationships, one by one, people see, wait a minute, you're following a different authority, aren't you? There's something more important to you than what's happening in your life socially, materially, politically. Those aren't the big things to you. Who are you following? What is different about you? And they will therefore see, have the opportunity to see, the supremacy of Christ. Appointed him, he's the head over everything, but specifically the head of the church, which is his body. Two key terms, body and fullness, we want to look at. His body, which is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. First of all, the body. The church is the body of Christ. This is our first introduction to that concept, and we'll see it throughout the book of Ephesians. We are the body of Christ. Everything you do, and I do, we do in our body. Anybody mow a lawn yesterday? It was your body that did that. Take a nap yesterday? That was your body. Write a letter? That was your body. We do everything in the body. If we're going to do something, our body does it. If Christ is going to do something to demonstrate his supremacy on earth, what's the main thing he uses? His body. It's us. So we've talked about our purpose as a church is to RBI, reach, build, and involve. Christ didn't send banners in every language. Think of the technology that he could use to proclaim the gospel, you know? Everybody could be looking at the same thing in the sky and see it in their own language and dialect, and wouldn't that be cool? Not really. Because somehow God is most glorified when we are functioning as the body of Christ and we are the ones who are going to those nations and translating the Word of God so they can hear the gospel in their own language. And that way, for some reason, God is most glorified because those people see in the transformed life of another human being like themselves the supremacy of Christ. And it's amazing. Somehow it works best that way. He says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Us? I mean, Jesus, you were doing such a good job proclaiming the gospel. You were healing and raising the dead and proclaiming whoever believes in me has eternal life. Why did you just hang around for 2,000 years and keep doing that? Because he was most glorified that he would do it through his body. And so we are the ones who go and make disciples of people who live on that left side of us and the left side of us, on the right side of us. He is most glorified when we are the ones taking the effort to get to know that person, love that person. He is most glorified. And then he says, I know that scares you to death, so I'll be with you always, which is true because we are in Christ. We are linked to Him. And so we can get it done through His power. How's the building process going to go? We reach them. How are we going to grow them? Well, that's what's happening here today. A lot of it happens on Sunday. A lot of it happens outside of Sunday. But we're going to see as the chapters progress here how the body is designed and how we're supposed to use our different kinds of gifts. And so we get involved in building up one another, serving one another, loving each other, and everything that contributes to the body. It's like the ligament of this finger is important to, you know, scratching me over here or whatever it takes. I mean, the body has to all work together for it to work. We all have to do our part. And so that's how God gets stuff done. His body, which is the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. This is one of those passages, if you take six different Bible translations and lay them side by side, everybody kind of struggles to know, whoa, what's this talking about? Hey, the body is the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Which is the adjective, which is the verb. Some of these things actually is hard to settle, again, grammatically. I actually like the way I have it, the way it reads here in the New International Version. The body is the fullness of Him, Christ, who fills everything in every way. So Christ is head over all. He's supreme over everything. But now He has chose to focus and localize His fullness. And where does He put it? He puts it into the body, us. And so the attributes of Christ are going to be poured into us and through us so that we represent Christ to people. And they will see something of the power of God in our life. They will see something of the character of God in our life. When they see true love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control, and they go, wait a minute, that's the fullness of Christ Himself permeating and coming out of our life, Christ-likeness. Because He fills us in every way. You've heard the statement, we are the only Jesus that many people will ever see. Absolutely true. They do not see His exalted position. They see us. How's that working for Christ? If all the people in our neighborhood would know about Christ is us through our attitudes and our love, what do they really know about Christ? Because frankly, our society doesn't know much about Christ. We are increasingly post-Christian. I had an opportunity just a couple weeks ago, a woman from the community that had some contact with her through somebody else, etc. Long story. But she ended up in the office and had an opportunity to talk with her about an hour. She lived in Port Washington for 40 to 50 years. And not saying anything negative about her, but she didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. There's a lot of churches with crosses on them in our town. But it's amazing how little we can know about Jesus Christ. Even though, we got the books and the bookstores and the radio programs and the church buildings. And you can completely miss it. We are the only Christ that people will know until we introduce them to the Word of God where they can know the rest of the story. Let's review what this says. Is Christ in charge? Yes, He is. He's seated. He's raised. He's given the name. These are all past tense terms. It's already done. He is in authority. So why isn't He stopping everything? Why does He allow terrorists to knock down some of our buildings? While I think preventing terrorists from doing a lot of other stuff they've tried to do. Why does He not stop every evil, heal every disease, prevent every case of child abuse, stop every war, stop the criminals' bullets or whatever? Why didn't He make everything work out in our life so that our marriages work and our checkbooks balance all the time? Why are things like that? It's not time yet. it's not time yet. He is most glorified as He works within us. But there will come a time. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of His wrath. Everything will be made right. Why would He wait? 2 Peter 3, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. As some understand slowness, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So you see, the actual reason, and I'm not trying to say I got the whole answer to evil here, but part of the reason that Christ is waiting and allowing evil as long as He does, and as badly as it feels, is because of His grace. Because it's as we, the body of Christ, exhibit the character of Christ, our head, in the midst of evil, that Christ is most clearly seen, and that the grace of God can be communicated in bodily form, our part of His body, to a world that needs Him. Whether it's an inner city apartment or a huge house in Mequon or three-bedroom ranch you live in, everywhere, the character of Christ can be proclaimed, and He's asked us to be the ones, as His emissaries, to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom, invisible but very real, the kingdom of His dear Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we are part of an invisible authority and kingdom that You already rule. Your authority is in our lives. Oh God, help us to submit to that authority in the daily pressures, daily temptations, that You would first of all reign in us. We know You will reign someday. We know every knee will bow. Right now, Lord, we pray that You would permeate our life and control us. Fill us with Your character. That we can accurately represent Your kingship and Your incredible love and grace through the cross to a world so desperately in need. Amen.